What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection.
Well, we're in that section of the Catechism that's dealing with the application of redemption, the way in which God, by the Holy Spirit, makes His people recipients of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And we're specifically looking at the benefits that come to God's people as a result of Christ's saving work. And you'll note, as I have put up on the board here, the benefits are actually divided up in the Catechism. It talks about the benefits in this life, and we covered that in question 36 in the last class. Then it goes on to talk about the benefits that come to God's people at death, and that's the question that we're on right now. And then the next question takes up the benefits that come to God's people at the resurrection. That's shorter Catechism, question 38. So in this class, we're dealing with the saving benefits that God's people receive at their death. And this is a doctrine that is really full of comfort. It's pastorally rich. And you'll often hear this sort of thing expounded at funerals. But it's also helpful for us in the normal course of our Christian walk as we think about all that the Lord has provided for us. And we can really chart this, which I'd like to do by way of a diagram, laying out kind of the big picture here. We begin with conception, of course. We'll have a line here. This is a timeline. So the first thing is conception. We're conceived in our mother's wombs, conception. And that from that point on, we have the period of our life, right? Both our souls and our bodies in this world are recipients of Christ's blessing. The next major point on the timeline is death, when the believer dies. And here, at death, the soul of the Christian goes to heaven, and the body of the Christian goes to the grave. So we have the souls of God's people in heaven, and we have their bodies in the grave at this point. And then, so this is what we call the intermediate state, that is the state in between the death of the Christian and the resurrection, which is yet future, the resurrection at Christ's second coming. So the next point on the timeline is the resurrection. And here, we kind of have a reverse, if you will. The souls of God's people and the bodies of God's people are reunited, and the body is raised from the grave, and from the resurrection forward we are in the state of glory, where both our soul and our body are dwelling forever into in the presence of the Lord. So this takes us on into forever, into eternity. So there's a diagram, a timeline, if you will, of how all of these things relate to one another. So the first stage deals with a human being which consists of both a body and a soul, and there's a complex relationship between the body and the soul. They're obviously distinct from one another, but they're intricately interwoven and connected. So you'll have among unbelieving, atheistic, pagan people in the modern day, they will object, and they have, this is a big word, but they have a reductionist approach to the relationship of soul and body. So they want to reduce everything to something that's overly simple. So they'll say that we have a brain, and it is a brain without a mind. And so all we are is body. Now, there's no such thing as the soul. The soul doesn't exist. We just have a brain without a body. It's what we call physicalism or materialism or scientism. These are ideas or ideology that have this idea. So this brings us really into an arena that would be very interesting to explore, but we don't have the time in this class to cover it. I'll just mention a few things. The philosophy of the mind. So in the discipline, the academic discipline of philosophy, you have lots of different categories or parts. One of them is the philosophy of the mind, where we think about mental states and sensations and consciousness and intentionality and propositional knowledge and moral arguments and so on. And in that arena, you have unbelievers advocating things that are not true. And of course, you have Christians who are insisting on the biblical truth. But the idea is one of the refutations or critiques. If someone says, well, you just have a brain, you don't have a mind, there's no soul, then there's all sorts of problems that come from that. It would mean that you have no freedom. If you're just a physical entity, then you have to act in accord with your instincts. So, for example, a tree has no freedom in and of itself to grow or not grow. Now, there may be external things that, you know, lightning that kills it or someone chops it down, but it doesn't have the ability to do anything, make choices in and of itself. And if we're just physical entities without a soul, and I'm making this as simple as I can, perhaps too simple, we would end up with no freedom, no ability to make conscious decisions in and of ourselves. And so there are other things that we could say. But in this first stage, the relationship of body and soul is important. In our salvation, we are brought into union with Christ, which we've already seen previously in the Catechism. And Christ's salvation comes to us in a manner that saves all of us, the whole person, so the whole man. That means that when Christ came to save us, it wasn't just to save our souls, but to save all of us, including our body. And the Bible teaches the dignity of the body, right? Our members, the parts of our body, are to be members of righteousness. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in order that we might serve the Lord with our bodies. And there are a whole number of passages that bring this out. You'll see Paul making a connection about what we do with our bodies while being in union with Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he'll say, how can you take your body and engage in fornication with a harlot or a prostitute? You know, you're in union with Christ. Your body is in union with Christ. How can you take what is in union with Christ and commit these grievous sins? So we understand that there are benefits that come to us in this life. There are benefits that also come to us at death. So at death, we view death in some ways as a servant, right? The Puritans would talk about death being the porter that comes to fetch us and to take us across the river to be with the Lord. In one sense, at death, we are experiencing the funeral of all of our sorrows, as Thomas Watson said. It's the funeral of all of our sorrows, because when the believer dies, one of the benefits that comes to them in salvation is that their soul is taken to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our catechism speaks about how our souls are made perfect in holiness. Our souls are made perfect in holiness. So The exact words are, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And so, at death, for the first time ever, the Christian soul is without sin. So, Psalm 51 tells us that we were conceived in sin. From the time of the beginning of our existence, we came into existence with sin. And our whole life long, that's been the case. The first time that the Christian is without sin is at death. And so our souls go to be with the Lord. The soul is not asleep, for example. So there are those, and this is a heretical doctrine, an error. There are those who say, well, at death, your soul just goes into sleep until Christ comes again at the resurrection. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. But we need to go on to say the body also receives benefits at death, because as our catechism says, the body is still united to Christ and there's dignity there. So it's not as if, you know, the body is just the husk. The body is disposable. The body is of no significance. It's just, you know, the container, and the contents of the soul are what are important. No, the body has dignity itself. It's been purchased and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this life, we have responsibilities to take care of our body. But also at death, we're conscious of the way in which we handle the body. So this is beyond the scope of our class, but things, for example, like cremation. Cremation is pagan, and this is the way that the pagans deal with departed bodies, to burn them. Whereas the Christian pattern, Old and New Testament, is to bury them, is to take the body and with dignity to bury it in the ground in the hope of the resurrection, looking forward to the resurrection. So at death, the soul goes to be with the Lord, is perfect in holiness. The body, still united to Christ, rests in the grave. And that continues to be the case throughout the intermediate state from death until the resurrection. Now, this portion of the timeline is really what we have the least information on. The Bible tells us the least about that period. We know a lot about our creation and this life. We know more about the resurrection and eternity. But the intermediate state, obviously, one of the reasons it's not given as much attention is because it's not the norm, if you will. The norm is soul and body created, existing in this life, soul and body together in glory. Intermediate state is, if we could say, abnormal due to the presence of sin that creates this. And I've actually preached a series of sermons on heaven, and there's a sermon that's actually devoted to this topic of the intermediate state. The last point is, of course, the resurrection, and we'll be coming to that in our next class. Without the resurrection, our salvation would be incomplete. Our salvation would be, in a measure, lost, because the Lord, as I said at the beginning, has saved the whole Christian, both their soul and their body. The body needs as well to be a recipient of the benefits of the redemption of Christ, so that it is raised unto glory and made immortal and perfect and without blemish, united to a perfect soul to serve and worship our great God and to bow before the glory of His grace for all of eternity. So here we see in this catechism question the benefits that come to us at death. You know, we can say with the Apostle Paul, death, where now is your sting? You know, death, we can say to the grave, where is your victory? You know, Christ has triumphed over sin and over hell, but He's also triumphed over death itself. And He has wrought a great victory for the eternal good of our souls. So question 37 is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection.